this morning we are on Sermon 21 in our walk through the book of Acts. So if you don't mind, please turn with me to Acts chapter 18, and I'm going to be reading the entire chapter. But before I get there, as is my custom and our tradition, let me give you a quick run through of Acts chapter 17, or at least our interpretation and application thereof. We had three major points, as we do in most of our sermons. And the first one was simply this: Jason, guilty by association. Jason was a young disciple of Christ and a young fellow of the Apostle Paul. And in working with Paul, he was associated with holiness, associated with mission, and of course associated with the person and the purposes of Jesus. To the authorities around him, of course, that meant a guilty verdict for radicalism. That meant someone that wants to upset the status quo, and because they couldn't get to Paul, they arrested Jason. Sometimes you are going to be a Jason. Sometimes you are going to be a Paul to a Jason. Either way, you are going to be found guilty of radicalism and loving Jesus too much. I pray that you are full of Pauls and Jasons today. Say amen. Then we looked at the Bereans. They were not guilty by diligence, where Jason was guilty by association to Jesus and the missionaries that loved Jesus. In this case, it was Paul and Silas. The Bereans were not guilty because they couldn't be fooled. And they couldn't be fooled because when Paul came to them with the gospel of Christ, they checked the Old Testament scriptures to make sure that what Paul was saying was true. They never had Google. They never had PCs, Macs, or iPods, or any of the modern technology we have today to quickly check up a reference. It was hard for them to go and look up the Old Testament scriptures. Technology didn't make it easy back then. But that's what they did. And for them, it was worth the time, it was worth the trouble to be found not guilty of foolery when it comes to our own eternities. Jason, guilty by association. The Bereans, not guilty by due diligence. And then, of course, the famous part of Acts chapter 17, which was Paul's encounter in Athens, debating, apologizing, not in the way of saying sorry, but making a defense of the gospel, using the signs and the culture that exists in that geography. And the Athenians go back to guilty, but for the wrong reasons. You've got Jason being guilty for the right reasons. You've got the Bereans being not guilty also for the right reason, which is Jason's case, association, Bereans by referencing and checking and being diligent as far as God's word is concerned. But the Athenians are guilty because they have idols in their lives. And there were two major idols. There were the idols that they created with their very hands. And those idols, one can also create the methodology of how you worship those idols. You decide that, and you create that. But they were also guilty of another idol, and we'll call that a philosophical idol. It is a train or a system of thought, an idea, a thinking that pulls down the glory of God, eliminates the sonship and the saviorship of Jesus Christ, and elevates the efforts of man and the thinking of man as the pinnacle of human experience and endeavor. They were guilty of idolatry. Some of us are guilty of having a little Buddha or a horseshoe or some other elemental statue of worship. But some of us, many of us, maybe even most of us, are guilty of idolizing a particular idea, a political philosophy, a train of thought, an emotional trend, a cultural wind, whatever it is. If you are worshiping that, repent. Learn from the Athenians, their mistake, and make right with your God. Be guilty by associating yourself with Christ and his workers. Be like the Bereans who are not guilty because you check the word. And make sure you don't make the same mistake as the Athenians, both in the hard wooden and stone idols they carved, but also from the philosophies of man that take you absolutely nowhere but to a city called pride.
With that said, Acts chapter 18 reads as follows. I'm reading from the New International Version. Please follow me with whatever you have in front of you. It reads as follows. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Because Claudius, the ruler of Rome, had ordered all Jews to leave Rome, Paul went to see them. And because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to them, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he drove them off. Then the crowd there turned on Sosthenes, the new synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul. And Gallio showed no concern whatever. Verse 18. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sisters and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea. That wasn't the barber's name, that was a city, because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch, his sending church. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and traveled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. When Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers and sisters encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. When he arrived, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. For he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate. He was an apologist, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. Thank you for your forbearance in listening to me read 28 verses of Acts chapter 18. So, where is it? There we go. Thank you. I've got three major points for you, and this morning they all start with the letter M. And the first point I'd like to make to you is encouragement. It is a reflection of the passage, and it might even be a prophecy for some of you. It's simply this: move on. I'm going to say it again. Move on. Now, for some of you, you might need to stay where you are. But for many of us who get stuck in a certain position, in a certain place, you know that it's not good for you. Have you ever had this pins and needles feeling when you're sitting in a certain position for too long? I have this habit when I go to my quiet place. I'm preaching, so I can't say exactly where that is, but you know. And then I take reading material with me. This actually happened to me not so long ago, maybe like a year or two ago. And you read so long that your legs become numb. And even though your mind says, move, you ain't going nowhere. Right? And then you have to lift yourself up on the arms and hit your legs back to life. Okay? They've literally gone to sleep because you were in the same position too long. I even read that these days, especially in the corporate world, they have standing workstations if you're like an office worker. You don't sit anymore. Well, you can sit if you want to, but they encourage you to stand because the sedentary nature of office work is not good for you, they discovered. In other words, they want you to move on. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying that you must move up, get promoted. We're not that type of church. I'm simply saying move on. It might mean move up. But for some of us, especially those of us who have the issue of pride, those who think too much of ourselves, or those who think that we don't deserve to hang around and fellowship with all these peasants, you might have to move down. And that would be your form of moving on. What I'm trying to get to you over here is don't get stuck. You're not just supposed to even be animated. An animator is to be moving, but you in one space. You are literally going nowhere, slowly, fastly. If that confuses you, watch the sermon on YouTube again. And so, God wants us to experience continual restarts, rebirths, redefinitions, and literally, He wants you to rebrand your life appropriately for the stage that you are at. I am now 47 years old. It hurts saying that. But after Catherine was talking about truth and all that type of stuff, I couldn't say I'm 42. You don't want to see a 47-year-old man slightly overweight. Dressed in skinny jeans and a crop top. No matter what the fashion in Paris says, trust me, you don't want to see that. And so I've moved on from my younger days. In the same way, I don't want to see my son Daniel, who's almost 13 years old, dressing like a 50-year-old in a suit and tie every single day. I want to see him in a place where he is healthy and appropriate for the level that he is at right now. But he can't stay there. He can't be 26 years old and still thinking like a 13-year-old, where he doesn't know how to iron his own shirt and prepare his own clothes for the next day and take responsibility for his own life and his own actions. He's got to move on. And Paul comes to that decision. And he comes to that decision within his ecclesiastical missionizing. In other words, he's building the church, but he realizes the particular niche that I am in is not suitable for me anymore. I need to move on. Some point to the encouragement of moving on. It's okay to move on.
You're going to have to leave some people behind because some people don't understand or they don't appreciate and they don't value, thereby they don't recognize the value you bring into their existence. And if that persists, you might have to move on. So Jesus talks about moving on to his disciples who are yet to become apostles and they are being trained in the mission field. And he tells Peter and his cohorts, he said, listen, go to a town, preach the gospel, the kingdom of God, and if they listen, stick around and invest there. And if they don't, at the appropriate time after expending some ministerial and missionizing energy, you dust your shoes off from that town and move on to the next one. They have failed to recognize the grace of God. They have failed to see you as a valued addition to their town. They have failed to heed the call of repentance to come back to Jesus. Move on. And so that's Jesus. Paul has a similar experience, and Paul, being a Pharisee, has a love for the Jewish people. And let me give you a quick breakdown or a quick progression of Paul's ministry. Paul is first an opponent of the gospel. Then Paul gets saved and he becomes a proponent of the gospel. And in doing such, he has a methodology that sees him always finding the synagogue. And if there isn't a synagogue, he goes to the place of prayer, which is usually close to a river or some other body of water. Usually a river. But he finds the people who know the concept that there is a creator God. His name is Jehovah. They're usually Jews or they proselyte Jehovah worshippers like Cornelius, like many others, even like Apollos over here. He's going to speak to them because they understand the concept of sin and they understand the concept of a Messiah and they understand the concept of eternity with or without him. And so he's there to tell them that Jesus is that Messiah. But he gets rejected in town after town, both Jewish towns, strong Jewish contingents, as well as pagan towns, the small Jewish contingents, if any. But it's usually the Jews, those worshippers of Yahweh, who beat him, falsely accuse him, imprison him, and or run him out of town. There's a few occasions where Paul ran out of his own, or his supporters said, you better leave. But they run him out of town. And just in verses 6 to 8, Paul says, he comes to the conclusion that he's got to move on. And this is what it says. But when they opposed Paul again, I'm adding the again, and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go on to the Gentiles. Now, he was ministering to Gentiles. Obviously, Athens, just before this, was almost a transition point from him focusing in terms of his methodology in going to Jewish strong points. And almost as a byproduct, whatever Gentiles they are, you'll minister to them too. But after being rejected time and time and time again, Paul comes to the conclusion and he says, I've got to move on. Now, I'm going to use this and apply this to you, both ministerially and both personally as well. You don't always have to stay in the place where there is a lack of fruit. You don't always have to stay in the place where people will not listen and accept the word of the Lord. I have a friend. You might see the sermons. I have to be careful how I word this. But he's in the States right now. His name is Justin Herling. Some of you might have heard of him. We grew up together. We played tennis together. We grew up in the same area. Did naughty things together. And then we did good things together in terms of ministry in our younger days. But Justin is a unique person. He's got some traits. Justin, if you're watching this, please forgive me. He's got some traits that can really irritate you and can, you know, just pull the joy out of your life. I'm sorry, Justin. You know, we got married. I was married 1 week. I'm still newlyweds. I've got, a glow on my face and an excitement about my future. Justin comes to me at 10 to 12 midnight and he sits there till 3 o'clock on my bed while Janine and I are both in bed. As much as I love talking about Jesus, go home. It's time to move on. Nonetheless, Justin's a brilliant musician, and we also come from different theological streams. I'm more, way more middle of the road. Justin is extremely charismatic, but extremely effective as well. And Justin ends up in the States, and he always said he's going to end up there. None of us believe that this kid is going to end up there. We thought, you're just talking nonsense. It's dreams that's never going to happen. You've got no studies. You've got no qualifications. You've got no worldly skills to offer except playing piano and music. All I can say, one of the biggest ministers in the States now employs him as the main pianist and musician. He is making an impact throughout the United States, and he's probably looking at everyone who said, you can't, and he's looking at us in Jesus' name saying, well are to you. And this is essentially what Justin did. All the naysayers, all the people that don't believe, all the people that don't see your value, shake your clothes off, dust them off your feet, and move on. And that's what he did. And so, you might need to do the same thing ministerially. I'm going to get to personal in a moment. But ministerially, you might have to rebrand yourself like Paul is doing over here. Rediscover a new niche. I've tried, I've persisted, and all I've gotten was persecution and very little results to show for it. I've come to the conclusion, which is God's way of ushering you into a new place and a new space. I've got to change my methodology and change my focus. It's okay to move on sometimes. Secondly, personally, please do again not use what I'm about to say if you're married to say it's time to move on. But some of you might need to move on from certain toxic relationships. You have tried. You have been patient and you have been gracious. And you've come to the realization after some long and hard thinking to say, it's time to move on. I want to give you permission to do so. It's okay. God is interested in your health and in you achieving the goals that He has set for you. Rebrand yourself. Restart. Redefine. Do it all in the presence and the power of God. So the first point is move on. You can move on ministerially. You can also move on personally. Then, number 2, verses 9 to 11. I want you to also know that in your pursuit of moving on, there are many people in the city that God has prepared for you. Look at verses 9 to 11, if I can find it. It reads as follows. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in the city. This is in Corinth. So he stayed there for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. And this goes against the complete pattern. This is a rebranding. That's an intervention of God as to what he was experiencing from day one when he decided to missionize on his particular mission journey. God is saying, I've got other people just like you, maybe not to the same intensity and maturity, but there are people who love Jesus and they are in this city. There's a story in 2 Kings chapter 6 from verse 8. You all know it. It is where Elijah tells the king of Israel that the Aramites, those from Aram, are planning a certain ambush at a certain location. So when the Israelite army goes through that valley, they will be waiting for you and they will kill you. There's no way that you're going to survive. And so a word of knowledge comes to the prophet who passes that word on to the king who has the forbearance to listen to the word of God. I wish that our political class would listen to our sermons. We would not be ambushed with load shedding unemployment, and every other ill that plagues our fair nation. If our political class would listen to what the Lord says. So this king listens. But the king of Aram is so upset because he can't understand who it was, what spy told Israel about the secret plan. And he's getting ready to punish some people in his own inner circle. And then one guy speaks up and he says, I have heard about this prophet Elijah. And I have heard that it is he who receives a word supernaturally from their God. And he has informed the king and the generals and so forth. And so they say, right, in terms of military strategy, it appears that they have got some type of code breaker. His name is Elijah. And he pulls out codes from the heavenlies, messages that we think, messages that we conjure up, messages that we protect, seem to be defenses against this work of this God and this prophet. So the best thing for us to do is forget about Israel for now. Let's kill Elijah. And so they make a move to do so. And when Elijah's servant wakes up one morning, he sees them surrounded by the elite forces of the Aramites. Elijah gets up, makes his morning coffee, very unperturbed, looks out and sees the circle of death around him, takes another sip of his coffee. Helene, there was no sugar in it. And and he says, do not be afraid. There are more with us than there are with them. And so even in that instance in the Old Testament, the message goes out that you are never alone, and not just by the Spirit of God. There are other people of God that God has predestined to share your space and to be a testimony and a witness for him. You are not alone. Paul was going through a particularly challenging time, and he thought he was alone. Sometimes you will go through life and you're thinking you're the only one with financial problems. Sometimes you will go through life and you're thinking, I'm the only one with marital problems. Or you think, I'm the only one with problems with my kids. I want you to know you are not alone. There is a fellowship of divine suffering that connects almost every single believer. And there is a fellowship that you can tap into which is divine, but it's also sanctified on a human level. God has placed many people in your space, both physical as well as experiential. There's also the story of the Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And when he thinks that he's completely alone, he realizes God has kept somewhat of a remnant of prophets in a cave somewhere that has been dedicated to the worship and the purity of God. And he comes to this realization again, I am not alone. You are not alone in your suffering, in the very city, in the very place, in the very geography, the very experience that you find yourself in. God has placed people around you. And then last but not least, we find Priscilla and Aquila and Apollos. Now I'm going to skip Priscilla and Aquila for today and jump to Apollos. And Apollos, reading from verses 24 to 26, it reads as follows. Meanwhile, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and he spoke with great fervor and taught about Jesus accurately, though we knew only of the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to their home and explained to him the way of God more adequately. And so first we have this admonition, this encouragement to move on. Secondly, there is this knowledge that we need to acquire that there are people that are for us and not against us. There are many people in the city in my space. And lastly, I want you to move on more adequately. Move on. It's okay to do so. Move on with the right people and move on more adequately. You see, here you have Apollos who comes from Egypt. And he comes to Ephesus and he's a learned man. He's a gifted man. He's the type of man, if you give him one sentence, he's able to produce a paragraph. Because all he knew about Jesus is up till the baptism of John. And he wasn't there. Remember, he's in Alexandria. But word spreads to Egypt about this Messiah figure called Jesus. He's not fully aware of the cross and he's not fully aware of the resurrection. He's not fully aware of Pentecost. But word gets there that the Messiah has come. And so in his travels, he goes around preaching up until the point that he has been informed and taught to. He's preaching Jesus, the Messiah, is here. And he's convincing and he is adequate. But there's more to make him even more adequate. And so Priscilla and Aquila, this husband and wife team, invest into Apollos' life and they speak the latest truths that have been revealed to them to Apollos. And he becomes even more adequate. Again, let me juxtaposition what I'm about to say for all the perfectionists in the house. If you're a perfectionist, in your own mind, say amen. Because you know, all those who procrastinate are perfectionists. I won't clean my room because I can't do it perfectly right now. I don't have enough time. I won't finish my assignment due next week now because I don't have all the material. Hence, you're always late. There's an element of perfectionism in you. You're constantly waiting for the right circumstances, the right resources, and the right time for you to actually get down and do what you need to do. And that's a curse, by the way. It's almost a mental illness. And I'm not insulting you because I've got the same thing. But notice what it says. It doesn't say more perfect. It says what you've had is great, but there's more. Not to perfect you, but to adequate you. And I want you to understand that you don't have to know everything to be a minister of God. You don't have to get a theological degree at the seminary. Don't get me wrong. We want students. We want people called to the ministry. And if that's you, please speak to Ronnie and get the application form. But you don't need it to be effective in ministry. What you need is a life rendered unto God, the Holy Spirit thoroughly working in you and through you so that you can be adequate to be released to this world. You don't need a PhD at the back of your name. You don't need a DR in front of it. And you certainly don't need a BSc over there. But what you do need is a BA, and that's a born-again license from God. You must be adequate to the standards of the day, but not perfect. And I want to tell all the Apollos here today who have been doing great with the little that they have had, maybe it's time for you to move on. You've been hanging around a form of Jesus that's brought you to where you are. Maybe you need to grow in your depth of Christ so that you can move on and be of greater value to others. Some of you have gotten stuck in your spirituality. It's the same thing over and over and over again. And God is saying, I've got so much more for you. Can I tell you that in this church, you are blessed to have many Priscillas and Aquilas. Many people that God has pre-prepared and placed in positions of power and influence within our institution to pour into your life. Approach one of them. Ask one of them and say, can I sit at your feet for a while? Would you dispose some of the blessings of knowledge and relationship that you've acquired over the years into me? And we'll be glad to do it. But you need to adequately move on. Some of you, in closing, need to move on from things that are a little bit more serious in your life. And I want to make this a major point, and hence I end off with it, but it's worth a mention and a notion. You need to move on from your grief. You need to move on from your loss. It's held you back long enough. You have permission from God to enjoy life once again. You have permission to celebrate once again. Some of you need to move on from forgiveness. You've been forgiving yourself for the same sin over and over again. Move on to mission now, because that's the next step. You've been forgiven. You don't have to mourn anymore. You can now celebrate in mission. And God wants to use you adequately. Move on. Close your eyes and bow your head. I want to make two particular specific altar calls this morning. The first one is, if you need to move on from a toxic environment or toxic people in your life, I'd like to pray for you. They could be family members, they could be friends, social circles, but they've always treated you like a pariah. You're always the butt of the jokes. You're not appreciated. They don't see the value in you. Time to move on. Then some of you need to grow and improve on your spirituality. You've been stuck for a while. You need to move on to a place of adequacy to meet the current demands of this day, this time, and this space. I'd like to pray for you too. And then to a lesser degree, those who are still struggling with unforgiveness, those who are still struggling with grief and loss, after a long while, it's time for you now to move on. I'd like to pray for you. You can stand right now where you are. And I'm going to pray a prayer of release over you. The Holy Spirit is not static. He is pneuma. He is ruach. He is moving air. He is moving power. In fact, some theologians say that his power comes from his movement. In fact, scientists will also tell you, by the way, that being static is a misnomer. There is nothing static. Everything is vibrating at speeds that you can't even imagine. And it's moving so fast that only has the appearance of being static and still. So it's time to move on. Allow me to pray for you. Father, in Jesus' name, you see your people standing before you, and you know, dear Lord, Father, what they need to move on from. For many of them, it hurts. For many of them, it's social circles. For many of them, it's attitudes, dear Lord. And I pray that you give them a slight push that is divine and supernatural. Set them free from being stuck. Inflate the proverbial flat tires in their lives and push them forward to an appropriate and adequate place where they can function in the Spirit's freedom in Jesus' name. Dear Lord, I pray for those who are stuck in a place of grief, of mourning, or of loss. Someone who has even said, I'll never love again. I'll never find joy in relationships again. And we break that curse over their lives. And we pray, dear Lord Jesus, Father, that you move them on adequately so that they can receive affection and give it appropriately as well in Jesus' name. And then, dear Lord, Father, for every form of moving on that your people require, both those who are standing and those who are sitting, I pray, dear Lord, Father, forward movement in Christ in Jesus' name. For CBC, dear Lord, Father, we will move on in Jesus' name. Every fetter, every chain, every resisting force trying to push us backwards instead of forwards, trying to push us sideways instead of onwards, in Jesus' name it is broken. And we thank you, dear Lord, we will go where you will have us go, which is forward, we're moving on. And so, dear Lord, We give you praise. We give you glory for the Spirit's work in every individual standing and in this church, this manifestation of the body of Christ. We ask this as a grace straight from your hand in Jesus' name.